Whose idea was it to go through this book? I thought we'd look at some of the basics again tonight. It's been a little bit of time since we were in the book, and sometimes it's good just to kind of get back into it and get a running start. So we're going to kind of go back and talk about the purpose of the book again, and it's real important to understand this book. And so many people try to avoid it because I think it kind of gets bogged down into complication, and people oftentimes try to, I think, make it more complicated than it really is. The message is pretty simple. And so we're going to be talking about the message, and we're going to be talking about the way that it's written and why it's written the way that it's written. First of all, the book of Revelation, who is it written for? The church. How do we know that? Revelation chapter 1, read with me. Revelation chapter 1. And it reads it this way in verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace. So we see very clearly the purpose of the book, or the people that it's written to, and the audience that he's focused on. Now, having said that, what's pretty interesting about that is, of course, that we know that those seven churches really don't exist as those seven churches anymore. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So he was writing to people, because I think sometimes we think about the book of Revelation and we go, oh, that's kind of like a roadmap for people that are going to go through the tribulation so that they know where to build their bunkers and where to buy their groceries when the Antichrist is. It actually has nothing to do with that. And the purpose of the book was to establish these seven churches and to establish the church today. It is written to and for the church. Here again, ironically, we believe, according to Thessalonians, that the church is not going to be around during the tribulation. We do know it's very clear, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that God declares to us that the church is not destined for the wrath of God. Well, by the time you come towards midpoint of Revelation, the bowls of wrath are being poured out upon the earth. So obviously, we're not going to be here for the wrath of God. So why does he tell us all those things that we're not going to be participating in or a part of? And that's the $64,000 question I want to look at tonight. Once again, I'm dating myself on that. And then if you look at the second point, what is the purpose of the book? That's going to head right on and be a part of who it's written to. It's written to the church. The purpose of it, therefore, is for the church to do something. Now, what we know as we read about the seven churches in Asia Minor, as he begins to talk about them in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we know that in every case, there is a theme that's weaving through all the seven churches. And one thing specifically that he wants all the seven churches to do, and what is that?
Overcome.
Overcome. So he wants them to win. So simply put, this book is written to the church that they might understand how to win. Yeah, it's kind of like a coach sitting down with his football team, and he sits down and he goes, okay, now I'm going to tell you how to win the game. And he goes through the plans, and in many cases, he'll show them the enemy. He'll show them the other football team. They'll show movies of, you know, what the other team is doing. And he'll say, now, see, there's a weak spot there, and there's a weak spot there. And you don't want to do that because they're going to get you on this one. So Revelation is written that way. He begins to reveal to them not only their frailties and their failings, but also the very thing that they need to win. As you come to the end of the book of Revelation, it is ultimately to bring the church to the point in which they cry out, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Why is that true? Because we know that ultimate winning is when Christ comes, that we win in Christ. So But the purpose of the book, once again, is to get us to overcome and or to win. Why do I need to know this book? Well, that's going to be kind of obvious then, isn't it? So that you might win in your life. You might understand how to become victorious in your life. And you need to know and understand the enemy that you're up against. Now, the reason that you need to know the enemy that you're up against is because, unfortunately, the church and you and I, as believers, oftentimes allow the enemy to come into our sphere of influence or become a part of our lives. In other words, many times we're with the enemy. And the enemy is, and we don't even know it. And we're courting the enemy, and the enemy is a part of our lives, and once again, we don't even know it. And if we do know it, our thought is, well, it's not that bad. So what Revelation does is it shows us and it takes us to the extremities of the enemy. In other words, I remember, this is a long time ago, taking driver's ed. And one of the things that we had to do of course, you'd watch these films. But towards the end, they would show you this film in particular of accidents if you were on drugs or drinking or something like this. And they would just show these horrific scenes of, you know, cars just mangled up and people, you know, and all kinds of contorted things and blood all over the place. And their hope was is that you would go, whoa, I'll never do that. So what Revelation is doing is taking pictures for us. And the best way for me to describe the book of Revelation is a picture book. So you're going to see a lot of graphic pictures. So you're going to go, whoa, you mean I'm inviting them into my house? I don't want to do that. And this is where this is taking me? I got to get out of there. And so the more that it begins to reveal these things, thus the book Revelation, he's revealing to us how we can win and how we can find victory. So it's the book of Revelation revealing not only how to win, but revealing the enemy and all the ways in which they come into our lives and become a part of our lives and how necessary it is to get them out of our lives. It's also going to reveal to us just the grand and glorious power that is available to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's going to reveal to us that it's going to appear to many that the one we're hoping in looks like he just can't do anything. He's a loser, so to speak. Because what we're ultimately going to see is the 144,000 standing with the Lamb as if slain. So, you know, that's a pretty graphic picture if you think about it. Get a picture in your mind of a lamb. Now, we're not talking about a full-grown sheep. We're talking about little sheep. And so you have a little, and already they're not real stable. And then now take a look at it because it has a slit in its throat. And its neck is kind of dangling as if slain. And there's blood coming out. Now, you're in a war. And you're picking guys that are going to be on your team. So you've got this beast that's massive with these horns. And you have this lamb that looks like it's about dead. Who are you going to choose to get on your side? Right. You don't want to bet on the wrong guy. And Scripture is going to reveal to us that the lamb's the winner. That's the one that's going to win. So we need to have these things revealed to us because of the fact that it's not our nature to think that way. And the thought oftentimes is that I'm going to win the battle if, in fact, I'm smarter, or I'm tougher, I'm a better debater than the rest of the world, if I have more money. This is how the church is going to win. And he's got to send a message. That's not how you win. The way you win is be like the lamb. Now, here again, it just goes against all of our fiber and our way of thinking. But nevertheless, he's going to show us how to win. And it's going to be very unique. It is very revealing, therefore, to us. As you look at the seven churches, and what we're going to try to do is not go over them again, but we're going to try to pepper them through as we kind of finish out the book of Revelation. But what we're going to see is that each of these seven churches needed to see certain pictures in the book of Revelation to encourage them to change. I'll give you, for instance, the first church that is mentioned is the church at Ephesus, right? And the church at Ephesus, what Scripture tells us, is that they were right on doctrinally. In fact, let's just read it just to remind ourselves. Revelation chapter 2 in verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, once again, these are real churches in real cities. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And once again, that picture is already drawn for you in chapter 1. We see Christ in his magnificent glory. I mean, his hair is as white as snow, his eyes are flaming fire, his feet are like they're on fire. I mean, he's full power. And what is he doing? He's walking among the church. It's telling us that the creator of the universe is focused where? In the church. People say, well, the church isn't that important. Well, I don't know. I think Revelation is saying it is. And that God has ordained this institution. He's not ordained parachurch organizations. That's not saying that they can't minister. He just hasn't ordained them. It's sort of like when you think of the institution of the family. Okay, you can have daycare, but God didn't ordain that. It's going to go better if you use the family. And God has ordained that. So all the way through, what Scripture is revealing to us is the way that God works. And so here the church at Ephesus, here it sits, and it seems like this particular church is doing very good. In fact, as you read verse 2, I know your deeds, your toil and your perseverance. You can't endure evil men. That's a good thing, right? On target. These people are on target. You cannot endure evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles. They are not. You found them to be false. They got you. They're going to nail you. If you're coming in with bad doctrine, they're going to nail you to the wall, because they know the truth. But there's a problem. And even though, according to verse 3, that they've been persevering and they've been enduring for the name's sake of the Lord, and they've not grown weary in what they're doing, even though all these things are true, there's one major flaw. And that is, verse 4, they have left their first love. The love for Christ, the love for their brethren, their love for the lost. This is the love of God that's flowing, that should be flowing to the church, has been sucked out. Well, that's real easy to happen, especially if you're so into doctrine that and you're so busy trying to correct the world. I mean, they just got to get straight. And it doesn't take long. Somebody was talking to me not too long ago about a particular church, very popular church, and the pastor's a great pastor, doctrinally sound, but always hounding away and attacking other churches. Nowhere in Scripture do you see that that's appropriate. Nowhere. Do you attack bad doctrine? Absolutely. Attack bad doctrine. But don't attack your brothers. If you want to correct your brother, it says you need to go to him in private. But quite frankly, even in Revelation, you have these seven churches. You don't see the different churches correcting each other. That's pretty interesting, I think, in and of itself. Because they stand autonomous before the Lord. They're going to be held accountable before the Lord. The Lord's certainly able to do the correcting. But it's real easy to get in the mode of correcting everybody else. I mean, especially if you have a little bit of smarts, you know, you're just going, well, that's a stupid thing to do. And, you know, that's one of the reasons why I don't even watch half the churches that are on TV, because, you know, it just stirs up a critical spirit. And I don't even want to go there. I really don't even want to go there. You know, if it stirs up praying for them, that's a good thing. You should pray for them. But, you know, a lot of times some of the doctrine is so far off, and it's really easy to get into that kick. And before long, you're just correcting everybody rather than walking in the love of God. Well, if you're not walking in the love of God, now there's some correction that clearly is a part of God's love. I mean, we know that if there's a brother sinning, we need to go to him. But once again, God hasn't called us to police the world. God has called us to, for the sake of the brethren, to help and encourage them, and to go to them in private and encourage them to do the right thing, and many times take a stand, but it's because you love them. In other words, the motivation of everything that you do, as Corinthians says in 1 Corinthians 16, let all that you do be done in love. That's the goal of our instruction. Well, if the goal of your instruction, according to, as Paul writes Timothy, if the goal of your instruction is love and Ephesus isn't walking in love, you're in trouble. The question is, to a church like at Ephesus, yeah, but why wouldn't you just go around correcting everybody? I mean, isn't that the right thing to do? And you would have to kind of shake your head and say, well, it is right to be right in the doctrine. Nevertheless, there's an interesting picture given to us in Revelation chapter 11. If you just jump all the way there. In Revelation chapter 11, what we see within the passage is those that are, well, God actually kind of puts boundaries around Jerusalem, and in particular the temple, and then he raises up two olive trees, which are the two witnesses that he gives. And what we see within the passages is these two prophets that have been sent on the earth begin to show tremendous power and authority. If you pick up with me, it says this in verse 3. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. It's a pretty interesting parallel of Zechariah 4, but we won't get into that. Not the same individuals, but an interesting parallel nonetheless. One of the reasons why he makes reference to the olive trees, of course, is that he's talking about the anointing. And what he's talking about, the fact is that they have a continuous anointing from God. That's the reason why the olive trees. But anyway, verse 5, if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. So you don't want to mess with these guys. Now God has sent them on the earth, and he sent them specifically in the region of Jerusalem. And here these two guys are, and they're standing, and you go, well, I don't think I like what you're saying. And they just, and then you're toasted. And you know, you just go to the next guy. It says, if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth, devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky. There's no rain. These are people that you just don't want to debate with. You know, there could be a drought for a long time. I mean, you figure 3.5 years they're doing this. I know that if it doesn't rain in Jacksonville for a month, you're in trouble. Your lawn is anyway. It starts getting intense after just a couple of months, and everybody starts worrying about fires. And then beyond that, you know, people are starting talking about their gardens, and a year, people are going to probably be talking about starvation. So I can just imagine these guys going, okay, no rain for you. You just shut off the rain, and that's basically it. It goes on and says, they have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have the power over the waters to turn them into blood, which should, you know, be kind of depressing if you're trying to find something to drink or swim in. To smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Well, that's going to fix things. When they finish their testimony, the beast comes out of the abyss, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now, we know that, according to the text, that these guys are revealing all kinds of signs and wonders. I mean, I think some people will say, well, I'd be willing to follow God if I saw a bunch of signs and wonders. Well, these guys are going to be doing it for 3.5 years. When they're finally dead, they're going to be laying in the streets at least 3 days, and people are going to celebrate their death. They're going to have a happy dead prophet day, and they're going to be giving gifts to each other. That's what the passage says, right? So it's interesting that Jerusalem at this point is called mystically called Sodom in Egypt. How do we know it's Jerusalem? Because it says, verse 8, it's where the Lord was crucified. But it says that they're not going to allow their dead bodies, verse 9, to be laid in tomb. Those who dwell on the earth, verse 10, will rejoice over them. They'll make merry. They'll send gifts to one another. Hey, these guys are dead. And then they'll send them off. Well, it's pretty interesting. The world was not changed because the harshness of the correction, was it? And there's another interesting passage as you come towards the end of Revelation, in particular chapter 20, and I think a lot of times people wonder, well, why is God talking to me about the millennium? You know, I'm not even sure I even understand that. Well, once again, I think the main picture and the purpose of the millennium in chapter 20 is for the church today, that they might realize that though, you know, the thought is look, if we could just have a perfect world, then people wouldn't sin. Okay, well, that kind of happened in the garden. Well, we mean a perfect world with somebody that is like in charge. So if Adam was like, you know, buff, and he said, you can't do that, Eve. And she went, whoa, you know, I won't touch that fruit anymore. Then everything would be okay. Well, what in chapter 20 we see is Christ is reigning on the earth. And he's reigning with a rod of iron. In other words, you don't cross him. If you want to see this even clearer, you go to the end of Zechariah, and it says, you know, if someone messes with Christ, I mean, his eyes rot in the sockets right where he stands. So you're not going to be messing with him, and he's in charge, and the world is a perfect place. Christ is ruling on the earth for 1,000 years. The world is a perfect place. But why is it a perfect place? Is it because all the people have made themselves perfect? They've done the right thing. They just love how wonderful it is to be in paradise. No, they don't want to be in paradise. They don't like Christ reigning. How do we know that? Because at the end of the 1,000-year reign, read with me in chapter 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll come out to deceive the nations, which are four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. Number them is like the sand of the seashore. Where did these people come from? I mean, they've been in a perfect world with Christ reigning and ruling. No wrong is being done. And yet, you have all these dormant haters that have existed on the face of the earth. What's being revealed? Well, I believe specifically he's telling the church at Ephesus, look, even if you could make everybody do the right thing, it wouldn't change them. It wouldn't change their life. There's an interesting passage, if you'll take a moment with me and read in Psalm chapter 66. starts off in Psalm 66, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Verse 3, say to God, how awesome are thy works. Because of the greatness of thy power, watch the phrase, what will happen? Thine enemies will give feigned obedience to thee. In other words, they're just going to fake it. Why would people fake it? Because they're scared. Christ is in power and they're scared. This is why a church doesn't want to go legalistic. Because if you're going around just telling people what they have to do, nobody's changed. There is a greater power, and it's the power of Christ, and we believe in the power of the gospel to change that heart. It is the power of God, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. So we preach Christ crucified, and we preach, yeah, you could go around and try to micromanage everybody. And the church at Ephesus was trying to do that. But it's not going to fix anything. If you look with me at Psalm chapter 81, just to show you how God looks at people that are feigning worship. It reads this way in verse 15, Psalm 81, verse 15. Those who hate the Lord would what? Pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment will now be forever. One of the things that the millennium, and really Revelation 20 doesn't go into much detail about the millennium. If you want to read about the millennium, go to Ezekiel. If you want to read about the millennium, go to some passages in Isaiah. But you've just got maybe a couple of paragraphs in chapter 20. He's not writing this to equate to help you see what it's about, the millennium. That's not the reason he's writing this. He's helping you see where it fails in the sense of man's heart has to change. Even though God were to reign, which is, if you just get everybody in heaven, you just get them there, everybody's going to be happy. And God's going to tell them what to do, and he's not going to let them do bad. Yeah, but in their heart, think about this. Think about living forever with a Judas. He doesn't love you. He doesn't want to be with you. He wants to take advantage of you. He wants to kill you. But he's not going to say that as long as Jesus is over his shoulder. Now, you want to live forever with people like that. And this is what one of the things that it's revealing. But more specifically, I believe that he's trying to show the church at Ephesus, you can't win by forcing people to do right. You'll never win that way. You've got to walk in love. So, yes.
In complete full agreement with what you're saying. However, I'm struggling with that you can't make people do right in the sense that as parents, we have the obligation to keep our children in line. I'll put it in those terms.
Same thing with the government.
True.
It's your responsibility.
It's an ordained entity.
Right. If you don't do it, you're doing wrong.
Right. However, that doesn't change the person.
No.
And so
that's why your goal is always to point them to Christ. So as a parent, you're trying to wean off of the correction and bring them into, this is the picture in Galatians, of the fullness of time. It says when the fullness of time came. Well, people go, well, that's talking about when Jesus came. Well, it's not really talking about that. What it's talking about is that the fullness of time is when one matures, when they receive Jesus Christ, and they become full grown up, so to speak. So it's kind of like the bar mitzvah. You're now a son of the law. You want to do the law. Whereas what he's talking about in Galatians is, up to this point, the law had to beat you. It had to make you do the right thing. When the fullness of time came, when you received the Spirit of Christ, then he brings you into maturity in which you say, Abba, Father, I want to do the right thing. So the goal is always in those positions of leadership to bring them.
Okay, so again, no disagreement with that either. So how do we
The church at this time, in particular Ephesus, is looking at control as the answer to righteousness.
Right.
So, and you know, if you've ever read the book of Ephesians, what you see is pretty interesting, that the book of Ephesians would give us the picture of Christ and the church as a husband and a wife.
Right.
You know, of all the books, it would be that book that he would emphasize. And so, yeah, and the word love is probably used more in the book of Ephesians than it is in Corinthians, surprisingly enough. That has a love chapter.
What I'm struggling with is the motivation behind the change. I know in the past I have done the right thing of my own volition, if you will. Seeking a blessing or something that the Lord would do for me. And is that not getting things twisted again?
It is. And that's why Paul writes in Galatians, you know, look, don't be deceived.
Right.
If you do this according to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. Right. Which not only are you not going to receive a reward, it's not going to ultimately work. Because you're going to end up doing the very thing that you think that you were victorious over, because you found an answer in the flesh. There's nothing substantial or eternal that we can accomplish in the flesh. So you have to, the heart has to change, the spirit. And that which is sown in the spirit, I mean, you'll reap life. So that's the key every time. And, you know, to buckle down and do something. You know, I think sometimes people get confused. They say, "Well, that means that I shouldn't work harder." No, that's not what it's saying at all. It's saying your motivation for working hard, so that for instance, I might not want to be nice today. I mean, I just might wake up and I'm just not feeling nice, and someone walks up to me and tells me what a wonderful day it is, and you know, and like to shove some coffee up their face, and you know, but. I need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Okay, so why am I being nice to them? Well, I could put on airs and I could just, oh, what a wonderful day, and you look so nice, and you know, and all the while in my heart I'm going, I wish this person would get out of here. Or I can take the thought captive and say, Lord, for you, I know you died for this person, you loved this person, I'm doing this for you. I may not feel like it at that moment. So it's making obedience superior to your feelings.
Right.
You're not motivated by feelings, but you are motivated for your love for God, and then God gives you a love for that person. So it seems like semantics, but it's all the difference in the world.
Yeah,
yeah, and that's what the church at Ephesus was lacking. So they need to see these pictures. See, they need to see, well, where would that take us if we did this? So Revelation is going to take us all the way to the extremity of the millennium. There is really a millennium that's going to take place. But he wants us to see, yeah, but that's not going to solve the issue. That's why, ultimately, what's the next chapter? And there were new heavens and a new earth. Same thing is true here again, the parallel, you go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, and it says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. That's interesting. He actually uses new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You say, well, why do I have to become a new creation? Because you can't make yourself want to do right. You've got to be recreated. There's just no way that you can fix yourself. And people go, well, I'll just really try harder this time. You know, really, you know, this time of year, Everybody's making all those resolutions. By George, this year I'm going to do it. That's, you have to be recreated because your spirit is, you know, fighting against those things. So that's just one of the examples. And here again, as you look in particular at the church at Laodicea, let's look at the church at Laodicea, for instance. If you come at the end of chapter 3, it says this in verse 14, "To the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'll spit you out of my mouth." Now, we kind of talked about this, so I won't go into a lot of detail, but once again, that's a very graphic picture to the church at Laodicea. That's a very familiar picture because the water comes down in their city from the hills that are bubbling up, and it's hot springs. But the problem is that by the time it gets to Laodicea, it's now lukewarm, and there's another problem too. There's sulfur in the water. So if you can just kind of get a picture of sulfur water that's lukewarm, and you walk by and you smell it, and God says, that's how you smell to me. So Laodicea, we got the picture, right? I mean, if God were writing to the church at Jacksonville, he would say, I know your bridge is blue. You have the fountains by the water. I mean, he would tell them things, and he would give examples of things that were a part of us. I know you're no longer the Gator Bowl. But Tokai is so strange. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy, have need of nothing. Why is the church feeling secure? Because they're rich and they become wealthy and they don't need anything. So that's a successful church, according to the world. But what he's saying is, but you're losing the battle. You're losing. Now watch the text here. He says, you do not know, verse 17, that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Well, that's like the opposite of rich. I think I'm rich. We're winning. He goes, you're losing. Why? Because you're putting your trust in the things of the world. You go, what's so bad about that? So then he shows the picture. You want to see the picture? Chapter 18, let's see the picture. After these things, chapter 18, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. He cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is who?
Babylon.
Guess what? The things of this world is Babylon. The things of the world. That's why John will write in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, finish the verse, nor the things that are in the world. This is why James chapter 4 will say, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And he calls them what? Adulterers. You're having a relationship with the world. I'm sorry, I would spend more time with God, but I'm getting my nails done. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting your nails done, but the point is who comes first? See? And it's very easy for the world to come into your life, and before long, all your thoughts are about the world. All the things of the world, what am I going to buy next? I mean, you're sitting in church trying to figure out, how am I going to buy that? And you're not in the text. What happened? The things of the world are alluring you. They're alluring you. Well, the church at Laodicea goes, the church should be all about money. And He's saying, no. Watch with me as he begins to describe Babylon, by the way. Talks about the fact that the kings of the earth live sensually with her, kings of the earth. And then he describes Babylon, if you look with me, verse 10. Standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment being Babylon. Woe, woe, the great city, what? Babylon, the strong city. In 1 hour your judgment has come. And now the city is described, verse 11. And the merchants of, is it just one city? The merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys her cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple, silk, scarlet, every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article of costly wood and bronze and idol and marble and cinnamon and spice and everything nice. Well, I mean, that's not what it says, but there's just a list of stuff. I mean, that's what you have. And it talks about people that are sold into slavery. And that's part of the city. That's part of, you know, it's interesting. Can you come to church? Oh, I can't. My boss won't let me come. I got to go work. Who are you serving? The merchants of these things became rich. Woe, woe to the great city. And it not only mentions, of course, the things, but it mentions the music, the entertainment. It says in verse 22, the sound of the harpists and the musicians and the flute players and the trumpeters, and all of those will go out. What's he talking about? The things of the world. Well, the church of Laodicea goes, yeah, but that's what it's about. And the revelation will say, beware, because the evil one is using things of the world to allure you out of the truth. It's like a pedophile that drives up next to a kid. I got some candy. It's not the candy that's bad. It's who controls the candy. Who do you think controls the things of the world? It's not the things of the world. Well, there's nothing wrong with money. No, go ahead. And yeah, I mean, Scripture says that God created all these things for you to enjoy. Just understand who's pulling the strings. And if you find yourself compromising for these things, you go, oh, I'm not going to get hurt. No, yes, you will. Because the guy who's pulling the strings is wanting to kill you. There's an interesting picture that is given in this, by the way. If you back up, and what an interesting picture describes the harlot, which is Babylon, in chapter 17. And it says this in verse 1, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come up here, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. The harlot who sits on many waters. Now you go, okay, so she's a seafaring harlot. And no, he describes to you what the, if you just read a little bit further, you can actually find out what the waters are. If you go with me, chapter 17, verse 15, he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits
are peoples and multitudes and nations.
Babylon, who sits on many waters. What's he talking about? Things of the world. And where does she sit? With you. She's mingling with the world. Many peoples, tongues, and nation. I mean, it's a perfect metaphor because, you know, the picture of the waters is the trade. You know, bringing in stuff, and it was a resource, it was a place of resources. Just, I mean, we even call ourselves consumers. We're not even ashamed of it. We consume. That's what we do. That's where the woman is sitting. And she just wants to give you more. Well, the thought initially is, well, she's kind of in control because the world is bowing down to her. I mean, I've seen guys bow down to their cars. Oh, you know, they see a wonderful car. Oh, it's a wonderful car. I've seen women go bonkers over other stuff, and so it's real easy. I mean, the new thing comes out, and people form lines, spend the night to get it. And it's amazing, but. The thought is that yeah, but it doesn't have a hold on me. It says verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. You know what that's talking about? Isn't it amazing what people will do for stuff? They'll sell themselves for stuff. That's pretty interesting. They'll give up your reputation for things. They'll kill their relatives for stuff. The kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. I would say nations. I wish that I could say in many ways, and I think in some cases America is, you know, clearly one of the greatest nations on the earth. But you know, a lot of times I see we just get involved in wars because we're worried about oil or worried about stuff. I mean, there are times where we really could rescue some people that are really hurting, but, you know, there's nothing in it for us. Well, that's what it's talking about. The kings of the earth committed acts of immorality for stuff, for things. It's about the bottom line and how does that affect our economy? And, you know, we can't step back and look, you know, sanctimonious and say, well, that's terrible. You vote for them. You know, and, you know, if someone says, you know, you have on the ballot, you can have more money or less money, where are you going to vote for? I'm just saying, it's just kind of a no-brainer. But it says that we were made to drink of the wine of our immorality, which kind of shows that things put you in a stupor. You're not thinking straight. I must go to the store. I have to get there. And you're not even yourself. Then he carries me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw the woman sitting on what? Verse 3. A beast. The woman, think about this, is sitting on the beast. Now, let's just think this thing through. If the woman is sitting on the beast, she's in control of the beast, right? You would think that, but it's not true at all. It's sort of like that story of the frog taking the alligator across the pond, you know. It's a different story for sometimes the frog, sometimes some mouse. But anyway, this says, can I have a ride? And the alligator goes, oh, sure. And the initial thought is that, wow, the frog has a free ride. Well, a woman's clothed in purple. She's treated well. This beast is full of blasphemous name, verse 3, 7 heads, 10 horns, which is really describing the fact that there's going to be 7 powers and 10 leaders that come in. That will be described in the text, but I won't go into all the details of that. Describes that upon her forehead, a name written, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, abominations of the earth. The woman was drunk with the blood of saints. Do you think the world really cares about godly people? You'll hear of somebody that does something. I don't want to get too political here, but we're releasing people from Gitmo. We're releasing criminals. And there are Christians dying in other nations. Why are we not rescuing them? We don't care. There's no upside to it. See? So what's the motivating factor? Money. Money is killing the righteous. It's the best description I can give you. So the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. By the way, Scripture tells us why the Pharisees hated Jesus. They said they were jealous and they were afraid that he was going to take their power. And Luke tells us that the Pharisees were lovers of money. The angel said to me, I wondered greatly. He said in verse 6 when I saw her, the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I'll tell you a mystery. The beast that you saw was and is not, I won't go into all the details of this, but is about to come out of the abyss, go into destruction. So now we kind of have, and he talks about the seven heads, verse 9, the seven mountains, which a woman sits on, the kings, five have fallen, one is not, go into that detail. And then it talks about this 10 horns, verse 12, 10 horns, which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as king with the beast for 1 hour. Now what that's telling us is that there are going to be 10 leaders, 10 kings, 10 rulers that are going to be jettisoned into power almost instantly. The beast is going to be ruling these 10. For a long time, that seemed very strange to me. How do you just jettison somebody into power? And they're 10 kings without a nation, a kingdom. So how do they become kings almost instantly? Well, now we figured it out. Terrorists. I mean, terrorists are virtually, and you know, the wonderful thing about a terrorist is you can say, I'm going to bomb your land. He goes, go ahead. I just move. You know, he doesn't care. But he can have power because he's threatening. And you give them enough weapons, they're in control. You give them the weapons that they need, they're in control. You're going to try to kill them, you can't find them. So it's pretty interesting. But anyway, it says that they're going to have one purpose. All these, the beast is controlling these terrorists, so to speak. And they're going to come into power. And they're going to have one purpose. What do you think it is? Well, they're going to want to wage war against the Lamb, and they're going to do something else. It's kind of surprising. Yep. Well, he describes the harlot in verse 15, as we already read, and then and who she's sitting on, that is the waters of the peoples that, you know, have become a part of her, actually holding her up. I mean, that's the picture. The waters are holding up the harlot who sits. But verse 16, the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will what?
Hate the harlot.
The harlot's riding the beast. She's in control, right? No. The beast will hate the harlot, will make her desolate, naked, will eat her flesh, will burn her up with fire. So when you read in chapter 18 of the destruction of Babylon, who's destroying Babylon?
The beast.
Well, I thought the beast was using the things of the world. He is. And when he's done, you know, the thought is, well, if I make a deal with the devil, I'll get everything, all the things of the world, and I'll be happily ever after. He says, no. I'll use the things to get you, then I'll destroy your things and you. And man thinks that the things of this earth are somehow going to make him happier and bring him fulfillment. And why does the Church of Laodicea need to see this? See, and he's trying to show him, look what you're courting. Look what you're allowing to come into your church. This kind of mindset is permeating your people. And you're causing them to lose the battle. because they're thinking in their heads, we're successful. And you're lying to them. The evil one is using all these things to take their mind off of the love of God, the love of the saints, integrity, a good heart, all these things that are really important. By virtue of activity, they're being drawn away. So they need to see this graphic picture of this. It is the point of the whole book. All these pictures are being shown to us. You say, well, are you telling me they're not really happening? Well, I believe there are real things that are going to be happening. I believe that when Scripture says it'll be like, it's using metaphor. I believe that when it says it is, then it's using, and there are certain things that are going to happen. I mean, the Great Tribulation, the wrath of God, all those things are going to happen. But why, the question is, why is God showing the church this picture? And the answer is very clear, because the church has been holding hands with the world, and they think that they're winning, but they're losing. The church at, if you go back to the church at Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1, and the angel to the church of Sardis write, he who has seven spirits of God, the seven stars, says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are. Once again, the church thinks that they're winning, but they're losing. Why do they think they're winning? Because they're patterning their church after the world. And the world is telling them, you got it right. You got it right. There's a great pastor in he has a good-sized church. It's not huge, but it's a good-sized church in the middle of Watts. Are you familiar where Watts is in L.A.? And which is, you know, not the best of town, part of town. But he has very strong believers that are coming out of this and really cranking out some good men. But I remember I had actually gone to one of his services, and I remember the day that I was there, he stood up and he said, I'm going to be truthful with you folks today. He says, about half of you need to leave. He said, because you're not serious about the Lord. And he says, I'm not doing you a favor by preaching to you. If you're not gonna change, you just need to get up and leave. And then he stood there and he goes, I'm waiting. Well, he's a godly man, and he loves the Lord, and the Lord has blessed his work. But the fact of the matter is, to the world that would look like a bad move. It's bad PR. But no. Sometimes you just have to shake people up to help them to see what is real and what isn't. So the church at Sardis was convinced that they were winning. Why? Very simple phrase. They had a name. So books were going out. Had their own TV show. They're on the radio all the time. Every now and then you hear people drop names. Well, I know this person. I know that person. I don't know why they don't just say, I know Jesus. That's the biggest name dropper to me. But no, they gotta you know, go down this list of people that have become famous. Look, if you've become famous with the gospel, something's wrong. I mean, if your name's all over everything and it's not Jesus' name, something's wrong. I'm just saying. But according to the world, it looks very successful. It looks successful. You got a name for yourself. He says in verse 2, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. Here again, the thought is, we got a name. All right, what is your name? What are you called? We're called the busy workers. We're busy. What do you do? Lots of stuff. We get stuff done. We did this, and we did this, and we did this, and we did this. Well, that's going to happen when they stand before Jesus, aren't they? Didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do this in your name? Little busy workers. Martha was busy. But what is God looking for? See, that's the thing. People are confused about how to win. Now, what's very interesting, and I'm running out of time, but I thought we were going to finish today. We won't. But if you'll look with me in chapter 14 of Revelation, I just felt like I needed you to kind of see this picture. But if you look with me in Revelation chapter 14, what has just happened in chapter 13 is the beast is taking control. Signs, I mean, galore from the beast. Now, if you're thinking that anybody that can do great signs and wonders, which some churches do, they think that, we can do great signs and wonders, then clearly, you know, we're a good church. I think the beast is going to do great signs and wonders. Chapter 13, verse 13, he performed great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven. That's kind of like an Elijah thing, isn't it? It's a sequel. Fire came down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those, you know, all those people that love signs. Whoa! This is it. This is the place I need to belong to. You're in trouble. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given in to perform in the presence of the beast. He begins to tell those who dwell on the earth to make an image, and they begin, oh, what a wonderful, marvelous power. Really? Is that why you go to church? It wasn't because you love God. It's not because you love his people. Not because. But I want you to read with me. It's very interesting because one of the most famous and I think in a way infamous passages in chapter 13, verse 18 talks about the number of the beast. And here is wisdom. Let him who understands calculate the number of the beast. The number is that of what? Man. Once again, where was the harlot sitting? With men. Who's really, see? I mean, what is man saying to you today? We've got the answers to all your problems. I'm not going to get on my healthcare kick, but I am going to say this, that it's just another twist in the world trying to tell you, we're going to take care of you. Don't you believe them. It's very subtle. It looks nice. I mean, one hospital was calling itself Saint This and Saint That and Saint This. And I'm going, what are you doing? You're using mechanical devices trying to give people hope that they're somehow going to live forever. I don't know, what are you trying to do? That you're their savior? That they might put their trust in you? An advertisement about a car and people's, you'll be happy from now on. Actually, there's a house subdivision where it says, this is the place where you'll be happy all the time.
Yeah.
You know, it's the world promising things that are not true. So the beast is coming. He's controlling the things of the earth. If you look with me, and he's literally saying, "What you go? What has made this monster?" And God says, "You have. Man made this monster. What is this beast? It's man's technology. Man has created a beast for himself. What does he do? He worships it." He worships it. He'll die for it. He'll give his life for it. He'll give all his money for it. This is my hope, he says. What's the number? Calculate it. Six, man, six. Fullness of testimony. It's man. But I looked in chapter 14, and behold, something sane in this insane world. Who is it? Who is it? Who is that? It's the Lamb. It's the Lamb of God. And if you'll look with me in chapter 14, I think it's probably a very important call. Technology. Chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on the Mount Zion. Now, it's very crucial where this is placed. Where is it placed? Right after the beast. And what is the beast doing? He's controlling everything. This powerful beast is intimidating. This powerful one is now in control of everything on the earth. You can't buy or sell without going through. You've got to have a number, forehead, on your hand. You can't do anything. You can't breathe. But on this hill, there's the Lamb standing. With his 144,000 who have not partaken of the world, have not become a part of the world. We would say, get in the valley. You're not safe up there on the hill. Oh no, not them. They stand on the hill and they start breaking out in song. What makes them feel so safe? They're with the Lamb. What is going to make the church win? Stand with the Lamb. I wish I could make it more complicated than that. Loving Jesus Christ, His sacrifice for you. Walking in the sacrifice of Christ. Loving one another and being willing to give up stuff that you might minister to people. Your free time of the things of the earth. Walking in the blood of the Lamb. Standing beside Him in spirit and in truth. You win. I mean, if you look at the end of this particular chapter, he says, and I looked and God was in control. You go, but it's just a Lamb. You know, we live in a hostile world that says that we have to kick a little bit harder back in order to win. Look, if we as a church are mistreated, you know what we're going to do? We're going to pray for those who spitefully use us. And if, in fact, they want to shut down the taxes or this building or take the property. I'm not going to fight it in court. We don't need it. The church is not this building. The church is you. And they can never take. You stand by the Lamb. You stand by the integrity of the Lamb. You walk to the cross with the Lamb. That's the safest place you'll be. In any situation of your life, you live your life that way, and you will be victorious. You put your trust in the Lamb, the way of the Lamb. Ephesians 5 says, therefore, be imitators of God and walk in love, just as Christ gave Himself for you. Does it make any sense that a lamb would beat up a beast? That could win the war? That's revelatory. See, This is one of the great mysteries that he's going to be talking about. By the way, I'm out of time. But there's a great passage that I want to talk about next week, and that is the seven peals of thunder. And in Revelation, you see the seven peals of thunder and begin to hear them. It begins to rock everything. And then all of a sudden, he says, all right, seal that up. Don't open that up till the end. You go, what is the seven peals? Oh, it's a mystery, he says. And the seven peals of thunder are revealed. It's just a wonderful revelation as he reveals that. So we'll talk about that some next week too. But pictures, the book is full of pictures. Just briefly, one of my favorite chapters is chapter 12. We didn't go through it. But in chapter 12, he gives this marvelous picture of what the battle's all about. And, you know, sometimes we read about the wrath of God and we go, what is he so angry about? And you read chapter 12 and you go, oh. It's like it's personal with him. And God goes, you're right, it's personal with me. That's Revelation 12. So, you know, all these things are revealing to us not only how we can win, but what we should be doing on this earth and things that we should be avoiding. Well, Father, we give you thanks for your word and how you encourage us through it. What a wonderful book this is, as you chose your servant John, who is extremely loving, to write about your power and your love on behalf of your church, and how you love us so much that you would reveal to us those things that are pulling us away and causing us to lose. More than anything else, you want us to win. You came that we might be victorious. In fact, Paul writes, and we most heartily concur, that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we are overwhelmingly conquerors. Lord, we just have to admit that we don't think like you. So change our hearts and our minds. In Jesus Christ, amen.